Thank you. Well, Jesus is still looking for rest, isn't he? We've spotted this actually for 2 or 3 weeks now. If you are able to cast your mind back, if you were with us at any point in the last 2 or 3 weeks, he was needing, and his disciples were needing a break before now, and they're still needing a break. They need a break from the constant demands of the crowds in Galilee. He wants a rest, I should think, from the kind of criticism and constant carping and attacks he gets from the Jewish leaders. And he's also looking for some time out to spend with his disciples to teach and train them, because they are proving particularly slow and reluctant at times. Now, I've put a map up there, and the reason for putting the map there is to show that there's actually not very much distance needed. That's only probably about 20 miles going north. It makes a lot of sense in this situation to go north out of the Jewish territory, which is Galilee, and into the territory which we could say is the Gentile territory, the Phoenician lands further to the north. The text just says it's the borders of Tyre, or the vicinity of Tyre. And if they leave the Jewish territory and go to the Gentile territory, you would have thought that the pressure on them should be less. That would have been the thinking. But they've heard of him up there as well. In actual fact, back in chapter 3, and this we would have read this some weeks ago now, back in chapter 3, when the crowds were chasing him around Galilee, those crowds included people from Tyre. So they've heard of him up there as well. And even though he's keeping a low profile, it seems he's avoiding the towns, and it seems he's staying indoors. It says he went into a house and hoped that would be a way of keeping his presence secret. But even so, word gets out. And a woman came to him in terrible distress. He's gone to Phoenician territory, but surprise, surprise, there's a Phoenician now who comes to him. That's the tone of how this little passage opens. And this woman is in real, real distress because in her own family there is demonic possession. And the victim is her little daughter, her little girl. Now, she is a Gentile. That is emphasized by the way Mark tells us this account. And it's probably, you would think it's slightly unnecessary to emphasize it, because that's exactly what we would expect. From where he's gone, we would expect this person to be a Gentile. But it's emphasized. Why is that? We're told she's a Greek. That doesn't mean she comes from Greece itself, but she's from the general Greek world, Greek culture, Greek language, the vast area of Greek influence. That's the world that she's from. She comes from Syrian Phoenicia. And that refers to the coastal land there on the map and a bit further north, which is often simply called in the Bible Tyre and Sidon, because those are the two main cities there, the ports. I don't know if you can see it, but just at the very top of the map there's Tyre, and Sidon is another 15-20 miles further north on that same coast. In Old Testament terms, and in Mark's Gospel, she is a Canaanite. She's a Canaanite in the way the Old Testament would have described her. All of which is to say she is most emphatically a foreigner. She is an outsider to the people of Israel. She's a stranger to the people and the things of God. That's who she is. That is her status as we are introduced to her. But that doesn't stop her. That doesn't stop her, does it? She still comes to Jesus. She tracks him down. She finds out where he is. She enters the house. And in verse 25, as Jilly read to us, she falls at his feet. She falls at Jesus' feet, begging him to drive the demon out of her daughter. And then we have this curious conversation. A very strange conversation is what follows. And it's not the only time that this happens in the Gospels, but this is probably one of the more striking examples, I think. It's a conversation which sounds, to our ears, really rather odd. It sounds as if it's a little bit disjointed or awkward. It's hard for us to unravel it at first. And it goes roughly like this. I've only slightly abbreviated the conversation. This is roughly the shape it takes. Help me, I beg you. I'm here to feed the children, not the dogs. Not even with the crumbs. Okay, I'll help you. That's the shape the conversation takes between this woman from Syrian Phoenicia and our Lord Jesus. And that's all. It's almost over before it started. Matter resolved, case closed. Tune in again next week for where Jesus goes next. I think most of the reason that it sounds strange lies on Jesus' side of the conversation. In other words, obviously on the screen there, the right-hand side. What on earth does he mean? What is in his mind? What is in his motivations when he is saying those things? And how come he seems to change his mind so quickly, so easily? What's going on there? It is definitely a puzzling conversation. Now, the real problem for us probably, first of all, lies in that talk of the children and the dogs, doesn't it? That is a little bit strange at first to our hearing. With not very much background in the Bible or in the history of the way the Israelites would have thought, the general story of Jewish thinking over those centuries, it's not too hard to decipher what is going on here. It is figurative language, and quite simply, the children refers to the children of promise, the children of God's household, of God's nation, his people, the children of Israel. And the dogs refers to everyone else. The Gentiles is the general word for everyone else, all of the other nations in the world. And if this sounds insulting, I'd have to say, first of all, well, yes, it could be. It could be. But I hope to be able to persuade you in a few moments for a couple of very strong reasons that it isn't. But I would fully admit that at first it could be. According to this view of the world, non-Jews can be labelled the dogs. Unless you, I don't know, of course, but unless you do possess some Jewish blood in you, you and I fall into the category of the Gentiles. The rest of the world, the nations, they're often called in the Bible. And we need to try to look beyond that if we can and just find out what is going on and how, first of all, how the Bible explains this, and very clearly and very consistently. And we start with this word privilege. God chose, out of all the nations of the world, he chose one nation for special privilege. That's very clear all the way through Scripture. And that privilege can be summed up very simply in the word priority. It doesn't go beyond that. It's the privilege of priority. In other words, the gospel of salvation was to be given first of all to them and only afterwards to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles. It's a question of time. It's a question of two phases, two stages. That's all that privilege is. And we could look right back at the time of Abraham, Genesis 12, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You first, Abraham and his descendants, and then the offer, the promise, can be extended beyond you to all others of all other nations through you. Very, very simple. And repeatedly in the New Testament, we can find words like this, or even identical words, more than once in the letter to the Romans. The gospel for everyone who believes, first the Jew, then the Gentile. Phase one and phase two. At this point in the story, in Mark chapter 7, we are still in phase one. That's the point. During the Gospels, it was phase one. Jesus actually says as much in Matthew chapter 15. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. So in a way, we could say then, that settles it, doesn't it? That really does sound like his final answer. Nope, I am not going to help you. That sounds as if that's his answer to the woman from Syrian Phoenicia. But she doesn't give up, does she? She doesn't turn away. If that had been you and me, how many of us, I won't ask for a show of hands, how many of us might have turned away in that moment with tears in our eyes, with disappointment and shame and humiliation? We'd gone in with all that hope, but we were rebuffed. And so we turn away sadly and leave the house as quickly as we can. I wonder. And remember, of course, remember who else is present. Jesus isn't on his own there in that house. There are 12 men with him. I'm going to put a picture of one of them up there. 12 disciples. Now, who are they? A good number of them are fishermen. They have all the people skills of fishermen. One of them has the people skills of a tax officer. And these 12 men are probably looking at her by now with a look on their face that says, what, are you still here? Why are you still here? Didn't you hear what the boss said? He said no. So if we've got him and 11 others similarly glaring at us, wouldn't we be inclined to turn tail and run? I wonder. Still, she persists. You see, she stayed where she was. This is a woman with a big helping of courage, isn't it? And really, at the very least, out of this passage of Mark's Gospel, we should learn that from her. When we go to the Lord with our requests, with our petitions, how determined are we? How determined are we really? Are we, would you say we are doggedly determined? Are we stubbornly determined? I wonder. When we approach the throne of grace with our prayers, do we go with the same attitude as those people who take a tent and a sleeping bag and camp outside on the pavement in order to be the first into something as trivial as the January sales of the big shops in London? When we pray to our God, will we take a tent and sleeping bag so that we are determined before we start to stay there until the job is done? That's the question that this woman from Syrian Phoenicia asks us, first of all, this morning. Are we that eager for an answer? Or are we perhaps not always quite so eager? Are we, in fact, not always as committed to what we are praying for as we think or we say we are? Do we ask politely? Many of us here are British. Do we ask politely just once, and then when the answer's no, or we don't seem to get an answer, we turn away and we say, oh, well, that's it then. Because culturally, if we're British, that might be quite strong running in our veins. I think it is in me. We might say to ourselves, well, I'm sure there's a good reason I'm not getting an answer, so we'd better just go home and have a cup of tea. That would be the instinct, I think, for myself and for some of us. Are you praying for a breakthrough in something? Are you praying for a breakthrough in a personal struggle? Is there something, a family matter, relationships, a situation at work, for someone to come to know the Lord? What is it that you are and have been praying for? Just think back in the last week or two or a bit more perhaps. The first and last message here is, could be summed up in one word, persist. Persist, and then keep on persisting. Prime Minister once said, never give up. I don't mean Sunak, I mean Winston Churchill. Never, ever, ever give up. The Prime Minister. Now, on closer inspection, we've got a few moments only to look just a little bit deeper into this passage. There is more going on in that strange conversation when we look closely. It turns out sometimes it is really, really helpful to find out what the experts will tell us about the finer details. It turns out that when Jesus talks here about dogs, he uses the word which is translated from the Aramaic into the Greek, and then it comes through to us, we can see it. But he uses the word for puppies. If you can see them there. He uses the word for puppies, small dogs, house dogs. Dogs that are allowed into the house, little dogs. It's not the word for big, ugly hounds It's not the word for working dogs or scavengers or strays that roam the streets. It's the word for little puppies. We would add the word cute these days in our language, but it's the word for dogs that are allowed in the home. So although we naturally hear something really quite unwelcoming in his words, I didn't come here for the dogs, I wonder if this woman from Phoenicia actually picked up something very, very different. She picked up that the language that Jesus himself used was very homely language, comfortable language. This is a house, a household, a family situation. Who knows if that house that they were in, for all we know, might even have had some children and some dogs playing in the corner inside the house. Because that is what she responds to, you see. It's really interesting. She was sharp, certainly. She was very astute. She was quick with her answer. But the tone of what he said and what she said focuses not on conflict and insult, not on a giant rift between two different parts of the world, but on a homely setting where there are children and little puppies who get on well together. And you know what she then says, because this is brilliant when you think about it. She said to him, "Yes, sir." It's the word for Lord. But she may not know that he's Lord yet, but she's polite. She says, "Yes, sir, your priority is to feed your children. But where are the pet dogs when you're feeding the children? Aren't they right there under the table? And don't the children actually deliberately pass food to their pet dogs? It's not just that crumbs drop, it's that food gets passed to the dogs. So those dogs are able to eat, not later, but at the same time as the family is being fed by the person who's providing for them." There isn't deep theology in that. It's just a very clever, very astute answer. And appropriate, I think, in the situation. Because what she achieves is then that Jesus, with, I think, delight, immediately says, "Of course I'm going to help you." Isn't that beautiful? So, the question, just stepping back then to his thinking, the question is this: was he really rejecting her? Or was it more a test? Was it actually a test? And I think that's answered already for me. I don't think he was rejecting her at all. What is the backdrop? Very quickly, what's been happening over the last weeks and months and more? There have been crowds of people, thousands upon thousands of people chasing him around Galilee, wanting what? Wanting to see magic shows. Wanting to see miracles which really were just, in their mind, they were just, could be cheap magic. Or wanting to be fed by him. But they were people who had not the least bit of interest in who he was and what he had to say. And this has been going on for months, maybe more than a year by this point. Jesus longs to see faith, doesn't he? Not superstition. In their world, it was probably superstition regularly that was distracting people. He wants to see faith. In our world, it's more carelessness. People who don't care. People who are cynical. People who are skeptical. Jesus wants to make eye contact with people who will really engage with who he is and what he has to say, and people who will engage with both their hearts and their minds. He himself said in Luke 18, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" And it's left hanging as an open question. I actually wonder if in the end we could portray it like this, that at first what he said to her sounds rather like the official answer. The answer that any good Jew would have had to give her. More or less what the Pharisees would have said to her if it had been them. "Sorry, love, I'm not allowed to help you. It's against the rules." That's kind of the tone of the words that he said. Just like what we used to call, you'll know the word, a job's worth. Just like that. Do you remember when that was in more common use? "Nah, mate, nah, I can't do that. It's more than my job's worth." From an official or a ticket collector or somebody. But what if, even as Jesus spoke those words, what if there was something in his face that gave a slightly different message? I've been trying to track this down. I can't find it. I think it was C.S. Lewis who once commented, when Jesus said what he said about children and dogs, surely to goodness, he must have had a glint in his eye of irony or even amusement. Something that gave her a message that she could pick up. And the message was effectively, this is what I'm supposed to say, but you may wish to challenge it. And boy, did she challenge it, didn't she? She really did. Widening out completely, just finally, the big question that this outlines for us, this passage throws at us, we've already gone to the heart of it, really, with the challenge to persist. But there is just one big question I'd like to ask this as we close. Who has a claim on Jesus? Who has a claim on Jesus in the end? Is it only some people, or is it anyone and everyone? You see, this woman from Tyre knew instinctively, she sensed somehow that she would not be turned away, that she had a claim on the one who has the power and the authority to rescue lost sons and daughters, the one who is able to restore families and communities and broken lives. She had a claim on his attention. And if she does, everyone does. In one of the parallel accounts, Matthew writing his gospel, tells us the disciples were actually saying, send her away, she's bothering us. Just as they said on another occasion, send these children away, they're a real nuisance. And the message is absolutely clear both times, no, they are not to be sent away, they stay right here with me. The children, or the person from outside, we might say. They belong right here with me, and I will deal with their requests. God loved the world, the whole world. It doesn't just say part of it. This is a verse we all know. John 3:16. God loved the whole world so much that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes, anyone who believes in him, shall not perish but shall have eternal life. There's a word in use very much these days in our society, the word inclusive and inclusivity. And I've mentioned them before, I'll only do so very briefly. The Rainbow Brigade, the Pride people, have tried to claim and hijack that word, the word inclusivity, and claim that they define what it means. And they almost talk as though there never was any inclusivity before, and they invented it, and it's only existed since about 2017. And if you don't agree with their definition of inclusivity, then they have every right to exclude you, to abuse you, to insult you, to put labels on you, and to end up excluding you. If words still mean what we understand them to mean and always have done, we must make a stand on this statement. The Christian faith is utterly inclusive. It is utterly inclusive in this respect. We must be very careful now on this. In this respect, any human being may come to Christ, may come to the Lord Jesus Christ without fear or favour, without any barrier, without any discrimination, without any entry requirement. Anyone may come to him and bring their anguish, their trouble and their distress and fall at his feet. And fall at his feet and cry out for help. That's what this woman tested, isn't it? She tested that to see if it was true, and she proved that it was completely true. The Christian faith is also utterly exclusive. So we'll have a look there. Why? He has a sovereign claim on us. Submit yourselves to God, James wrote. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, Paul wrote to the Philippians. The Christian faith is utterly exclusive as well as being totally inclusive, and we have to be careful how we understand them both. Jesus Christ is the Saviour, and he is also the Lord, and the Lord means the ruler, the one who has the sovereign right to rule. And he has the unquestionable right to say to us when we have come to him, I don't condemn you, but go now and leave your life of sin. Just as we hear him say on one particular occasion. And anyone who will not accept his terms has then excluded themselves from his grace, from his love, from his promise. So is our faith inclusive? Yes, it most definitely is. Completely and wonderfully inclusive. Do not, please, do not let the contemporary thought police bully you into thinking and accepting anything otherwise. And is it exclusive? Yes, it is also exclusive, because only a life fully submitted to his rule, to his control, will be saved in the end from the just judgment of God. And there is a clear-sightedness about that that we must take seriously. So, it could be yourself or it could be anyone that you're praying for. Any person in the world has a valid claim on Jesus and may go to him with their needs and with their despair and their distress because of his publicly stated love for all the world. And then, because of his absolute right to our obedient service, he has a total sovereign claim on all who have come to him, on all of our lives. There, I've ended up very heavy. Let's pray.